Election Year 2008. Now, our thoughts are not at all going to be a rebuttal of anything Brother Len said this morning. In fact, hopefully, they will just kind of go right along with what he said. I had the advantage, because I saw the program, of knowing what his topic was going to be. And so we thought that perhaps we would share some thoughts that, in a sense, maybe follow along a little bit with some of the things that he said, and maybe take on some other perspectives as well. And we'll try not to be repetitive. I don't think there's really anything repetitive in our remarks. And, of course, this is an election year in our country. We probably are tired of that. But guess what? We still have several more months to go of hearing about it before it's over, and then we'll hear all about the results of it for the next 4 years until they do it all over again, if this world is still around that long. When we first put together these thoughts, which was back the first part of this year, I had in my notes that there were still 8 viable contenders for the presidency. We know now that over the last several months that has been whittled down to the final 2, and you saw the slide that Brother Len had this morning of Barack Obama and John McCain. They are the 2 candidates that are, it looks like, will be vying for that position over the next several months. Perhaps if it hasn't happened to you already, perhaps it will happen to you over the next few months. You may be asked the question by either your neighbor or your coworker, well, who do you support in this year's election? You know, or who are you going to vote for? I suppose we could ask that question of ourselves, but that would be perhaps a little ridiculous under the circumstances. And hopefully we'll see as we go through some of our thoughts that, the Lord has these things under his control and under his supervision. You know, for all of its failings and its shortcomings, I think we would probably conclude that this country's system of government is perhaps the best that is out there on the planet today. We see governments and countries around the earth that, do not have what we would call the rule of law or even a semblance of the rule of law. Many countries, it is the strongest arm or the strongest military or the or radical religious beliefs which seem to govern their leadership, their rulership. Sometimes we see countries which are in near anarchy conditions at this time, where there's really no real government that is in control of things. And we see a lot of bloodshed in the world as a result. And, we are very blessed in this country that, as we said, for all of its failings, we do have a system of government that has been, we believe, used by the Heavenly Father as a source of the truth movement, going back to the days of Brother Russell, because of the freedom of religion and expression that this country was founded upon. And for that, I know we all are very thankful, and the fact that we are all here in this room today is, in a sense, because of the freedoms that we have of living in an environment where we can come together in relative peace and safety and quiet and think upon the Lord and His Word. So for that, we're very thankful. Yet we realize that none of Earth's present governments, and that includes ours, none of Earth's present governments or nor its leaders are going to be the ones that are used to bring man back to ultimate righteousness and everlasting life. It's going to be Christ's government which does this, And you remember in Micah, the fourth chapter, in the second verse, the prophet describes a little bit about this government that is going to be established for this purpose. Just paraphrasing that verse, that's Micah 4:2, speaking of Christ's government, it says that the law would come from Zion, and the word of the Lord would come from Jerusalem. Now, we in this country, we speak of the fact that there are three branches of government, you know, the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branches of government. Well, in a sense, Micah 4:2 tells us that there's going to be two branches of Christ's government. There's going to be a heavenly branch of that government, and there is going to be an earthly branch of that government. He says that the law, or the, you know, the standard of obedience, is going to come from the heavenly phase of that government, Christ and his church. But he says that the word of the Lord, and we like to think of that as the, you know, the education of mankind in God's law, the word of the Lord is going to come, he says, from Jerusalem. And we believe that that will be through the ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those other faithful ones of old, who will be used as princes in all the earth to help educate mankind in God's law. So we see there will be perhaps these two branches of government, the standard of obedience, the law, and the teaching or the education process, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem or the earth. And I think we see that during this harvest period, we have been in preparation for putting together these two branches of government. We see, first of all, in our Lord's return, the first step toward putting together that governmental process, seeing the and believing that that he has raised the saints that had slept, and that the remaining saints, as they finish their course, are being changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We see that the heavenly branch of government is in the process of being put together. The earthly branch of government, of course, still awaits the resurrection of the ancient worthies as those leaders. But yet even here we see, and we will talk about in a few moments, preparations being made even now for that earthly branch of Christ's government. We understand that Israel also plays a very important role in all of these matters. Israel, we know, must at some point recognize their Lord, recognize their Messiah. And that when this happens, they will be delivered, and they will become, through the ancient worthies, really the focal point or the center point of the earthly branch of Christ's government. It really will only be when these two branches of government, the heavenly phase and the earthly phase, are complete and really in a functioning basis, it will be only then that Christ's righteous government will have full sway in the earth. And you know, what that really means is that none of earth's present governments will be a part of Christ's government. Present governments, even our own government, as you know, we said it's probably the best of what is out there right now, it too must give way to Christ's government. Even Israel's government must change dramatically. We realize, of course, that their country will never again be destroyed. We have that according to the scriptural promise. But yet their leaders now are not doing many of the things that we believe the scriptures would teach that they should be doing. They are compromising. They are trying to mix others into their country. And, you know, where they seem to have problems, instead of getting rid of the problems, they put up walls and barriers to try and keep them out of each other's hair, so to speak. They've been negotiating and are still negotiating peace and giving up various pieces of land in the process. And so even here we see it will take the final results of Jacob's trouble, their recognition of their Messiah, and the leadership of the ancient worthies to really resolve these issues once and for all. Now, we believe that our Lord returned, almost 134 years or so ago. And we might at first think to ourselves, well, you know, a lot of time has passed between then and now. You know, why can't these things, you know, sort of speed up to bring about the culmination of these things and establish this righteous government here upon the earth? Well, if we really look to see what has happened during this period of time, all of these things have been continued as far as their preparation is concerned. And we know that God is a very orderly God. He could have established these things instantaneously if he had desired to do so, but we know he does things in an orderly way and through processes and uses the natural, in many instances, uses natural circumstances and arrangements to bring about his purposes. And so he has done so now, we believe. And he has used the events that have taken place in this world to bring about and to establish his righteous government. And so we continue to see, even today, the preparations for both the heavenly branch of Christ's government and the earthly branch. You know, we continue to see, as far as the heavenly phase, we continue to see the development of the remaining members of the church. For we believe that they, and we are, I believe, feel that we are desiring to be a part of that. We are being called out of the world and being prepared in our own characters, in our own minds, to be a part of that heavenly government. The earth is also being prepared. The tearing down process of this present order of things continues on in its various features. We have a lot of scriptures that, of course, speak about the time of trouble and the tearing down of this old order of things. We'd like to just refer to two of these and really see how these scriptures show that it is so all-encompassing. And it is something that is a process that takes time, and that God has allowed this time for this process to take place. The first scripture we'd like to refer to is in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Haggai 2, 6 and 7 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice in the sixth verse that the prophet really encompasses every aspect of this present order of things. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens, the religious affairs. I'm going to shake the earth, the civil affairs. I'm going to shake the sea, or the masses of humanity, the masses of mankind. And I'm going to shake even the dry land. The dry land perhaps symbolizing the fact that, you know, the where even there is no water of truth today, he is going to shake these things. And then he says, I'm going to shake all nations. You know, all nations are involved. That finally the desire of all nations shall come. Now, the Apostle Paul picked up on this prophecy in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But I think he expands upon it a little bit. We'd like to read a few words from Paul. This is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with the in the middle of verse 26. Hebrews 12:26. But now he hath promised, saying, and he's referring back to the prophet Haggai, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And then notice what Paul adds really to what the prophet had said earlier. He says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the purpose of the shaking that Haggai had described was that the only things that would enter into Christ's kingdom or be a part of his rulership would be anything that could remain or stand the test of the shaking that was going to go on during this time of trouble, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, in verse 28, the very next verse, he tells us what cannot be shaken. And it's the only thing that cannot be shaken. He says, wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Paul is saying here is that the only thing that cannot be moved, the only thing that cannot be shaken, is Christ's kingdom. His leadership, his rulership, that cannot be moved. Everything else will be shaken and will be removed. Now, as we said, there are perhaps many other scriptures we could quote that talk about the time in which we're living. But nevertheless, I think we get the picture for the fact that these processes are going on even as we speak. The process of establishing the heavenly phase of Christ's government, the gathering of the church, and the process of preparing the earth for the earthly phase of government with the tearing down of this present order of things. And when these processes are complete, that will signal the end of really what the scriptures speak of the both aspects of the harvest. You know, Matthew 13 speaks of the harvest of the wheat. That's the spiritual, the completion of the spiritual part of that government. And Revelation 14 speaks of the harvest of the vine of the earth. And when that is complete, that will signal the end of that process. And it will be only then, when both the heavenly and the earthly branches of kingdom government are ready and complete and fully functional, that then they will be inaugurated through the establishing of the new covenant, a new law arrangement, first with Israel and spreading out to all the families of the earth. Now, what is then our attitude toward all of this? You know, we are observing these things. We are witnesses to these things. And this kind of goes very much in line with what Brother Len was telling us this morning. You know, he quoted the scripture, to render unto Caesar the things that are his. But he also talked about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. We are pilgrims and strangers, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11. And we are ambassadors for Christ. I think Brother Len quoted all three of these scriptures this morning. Jesus told us himself in John 18:36 that he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And I think we would fall right in line with that. Our kingdom is not of this world. And so, as was suggested this morning, that generally we don't choose to participate in the political processes that go on around us. Our allegiance, our devotion is to that new government that we have already talked about. And so if someone were to ask us, you know, who would we support in this year's presidential election, perhaps our response might be that, well, you know, we are looking to support whoever God can use to carry forth his purposes and carry out his will. Now, the world isn't going to understand that. If we give them that answer, they're not going to understand that at all. So we might not be able to get away with that with the world or our coworkers. But for ourselves, I think we would understand that, you know, whether John McCain gets elected or whether Barack Obama gets elected, God will be able to carry out his purposes the way that he desires them to be carried out over the next few years. And so we leave that, I think, most of us leave that in the hands of the Heavenly Father, that his will is done in these matters. I think the Apostle Peter does a good job of summing up our attitude in all of these things. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, beginning with verse 10, the Apostle says, first of all, he talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And we believe we're in that period of time when our return Lord as a thief has been present here with us. And the Apostle Peter talks about this being a time in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that kind of goes along with the verses we read from Haggai, showing that all aspects of this present evil world must be dealt with and must give way to our Lord. But then he goes on in verse 11 and says, speaking to us personally, seeing then, you know, we're seeing these things, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What kind of people should we be in all holy conversation or holy conduct and godliness? You know, what kind of characteristics should we have in order to maintain holy conduct, to maintain a godlike, a Christ-like character, seeing all of these things happening around us? And he continues on, verse 12, saying, you know, we're looking for, we're hasting unto the coming of the day of God, and the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. These are all things that we are seeing happening around us and look forward to seeing prospectively in the future. But notice what he says in verse 14. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. And this word diligence means to use speed or to be prompt, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And I think this is so important. And peace today is so important for us as, I think, the Lord's people to have. There is so much out there that could take that peace away. But we must have that inner peace, that inner rest that says that, you know, God is in control of these things through his Son, that his will is being carried out, and that we can rely and we can rest on that assurance no matter what is going on around us. But we're to be not only in peace, but we're to be without spot. And I think that has to do with being without spot before God. We are to, as a result of that, to keep our robes clean as much as is possible. And we're to be blameless. And I think the thought of being blameless is our the way others might view us. You know, others that we work with or that we associate with, our neighbors, whoever they are, they should be able to look at us, and even if they don't agree with us, even if they do not understand our beliefs or the way that we conduct our life, at least, as was the case with Daniel, they couldn't find anything against him except concerning his God. And that's how we want it to be with us, blameless. I want to get back to this thought of the election for a minute, really for the remainder of our thoughts. The election candidates, you know, they base their campaign, they base their hope for being elected on certain things. And we'd like to identify four things that they base their election hopes on. Number one is money. Millions and millions and millions of dollars have been raised in this presidential campaign. And as we said, there's several more months to go. And, you know, the money machine, to a large extent, is what drives campaigns such as this. And the more money one has, the more advertising they can do, and the more they can get their name out there. And that has an effect. It brings the interest out, and it brings people to the voting booth. The second basis that these candidates have for their hopes is their claims of their own qualifications and their past performance. You know, the various candidates, some have claimed, well, I've got experience in the business world. Another one might claim, well, I have foreign policy experience. I have experience with the economy. Or I have experience with domestic and social issues. Well, I have experience in crisis management. And so the claims of performance, the claims of qualifications, is a key element of the basis of their election hopes. A third area that that they engage in, sadly, is the tearing down of their fellow candidates, even to the point of personal attacks, negative campaigning. And we have seen, and I'm sure we'll continue to see, that it knows virtually no boundaries, it seems. And the fourth area that they base their hopes on is making promises to the people. And, of course, they always promise what the people want to hear. And if they're in this area of the country or speaking to this group, they talk to that group about what they want to hear. And if they're in this group, they talk to that group about what they want to hear. And they word their speeches and so forth to the group that they are with at the moment. You think the people would learn after a while that the vast majority of the promises that they hear by these candidates are rarely fulfilled. They turn out, for the most part, to be hollow promises primarily designed to get the votes of the people. Well, there's another election going on this year. It's been going on for, oh goodness, almost 2,000 years now. It's going on quietly. It's not on the news. But it's a very important election to each one of us. It's the election of the Bride of Christ. And although there perhaps are a few similarities to the election of candidates for public office, we see that our election is very different in most ways from the presidential election. Even the term election itself is quite different in that the scriptures speak of the church as being elect even now. and that we are in the process of making that election sure, or proving our faithfulness and worthiness to that election by being faithful even unto death. For instance, 1 Peter, the first chapter and the second verse, says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Now, the word chosen is the same Greek word that's translated elect in the previous verse that we just read. Peter here is speaking in the present tense, that we are elect. But yet John the Revelator gives us the whole picture when he tells us in Revelation 17:14 that they that are with the Lamb are called and chosen, or elect and faithful. And so we believe that we have been called by God and have answered that call through consecration. And that having our consecration accepted, He has begotten us with His Spirit and has chosen us, or elected us, to be part of the bride of Christ prospectively. And now we are going through the process of being faithful to that covenant, being faithful to that consecration, even unto death. Now, for the remaining few minutes that we have, we wanted to just take the four things that we talked about that the candidates sort of base their election hopes on, and see how different it is with our election. You know, we said that the candidates' money is sort of at the foundation of their run for the presidency. Well, the foundation of our election is the truth, is the Scriptures, centered in our Lord, our Redeemer, and His blood. In Romans 8:33, the Apostle Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." And, you know, it is our justification, our standing before God, that is a foundation principle to us. And that foundation is based upon the redemptive power and the ransoming power of our Savior's blood. And we know that without the sure foundation of truth, our election would not even have a beginning, much less a completion. Secondly, the candidates, we said, claim a lot of past performance. They claim many, many qualifications for their election. Do we have much to claim? No. The Apostle tells us that our election is by grace. Romans 11:5 and 6, "Even so then, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." We have no righteousness of our own. We have no inherent qualities of our own that would make us eligible or make us worthy for this election. And there's a reason that God has made it this way. He desires that we be humble. He desires that we realize that it is not through our own strength, it is not through our own accomplishments that we will have any hope of making our calling and election sure. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, the third principle of the election that we talked about is the tearing down of fellow candidates. We're doing exactly the opposite, or we should be doing exactly the opposite. We should support, we should love, we should care for, bear the burdens of, and pray for all of our fellow election hopefuls. In Colossians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us what some of these responsibilities are. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God," notice he uses the word elect, "as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another," and he goes on and on all the way, we won't read them all, through verse 17. Certainly a far cry and totally the opposite from the tearing down of fellow election candidates. And the fourth area that these candidates engage in is making promises to the people. You know, we've only made one promise as God's elect, and that was the promise that we made at the beginning of our walk. It was our vow of consecration, where we vowed to the Lord that we would do His will to the best of our ability. It's the only promise we've made. But yet, we must fulfill that promise. You know, the candidates are making promises, and if they're elected, are they going to be held accountable for those promises? No. They'll go by the boards, and they may not get reelected in 4 years, but they're not going to be held accountable in any serious way to those promises. We've made one promise, but we are being held accountable for that promise. We must do, to the best of our ability, everything within our life to make our calling and our election sure. As 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things," you know, there's a thought of doing there, "if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." James says in James 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." So we have made one promise to the Heavenly Father, and we must strive with all of our might to fulfill that promise. So let us review, and perhaps sum our thoughts up with just a few points. First, let us continue to watch the events of this world and of this country as they take shape. Let us watch the election. Let us see what happens. Always keeping a special eye on Israel. Number two, as we do this, let us not partake of the world's spirit or even of the world's politics or of the people's clamorings, remembering that our citizenship is in heaven, and that these are part of the old order of things which must give way in order for the new kingdom rulership to be established, which will then take care of all of these problems that exist in the earth now. Number three, let us be found in peace and without spot and blameless in this troublesome time. Number four, let us continue to preach the gospel and spread the word of truth, that perhaps the one grain of wheat here or the one grain of wheat there might be gathered and help complete this heavenly branch of the kingdom government, and to provide a message of peace and comfort for the rest of the world. And number five, let us redouble our efforts concerning the making of our election sure, by maintaining our foundation of the Scriptures, by always remembering that our election is of grace, by building one another up and not tearing down, and by not just promising but fulfilling to the best of our ability, the doing of God's will in our life. If we can do these things, then we will make progress and be successful in the making of our calling and election sure, and be just a little bit closer to the establishment of this new order of things. Oh, not the new president being elected this year, but to the new kingdom rulership, which will bring blessings to all the families of the earth.